Our gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to hear your word and have it preached. Please open our ears today and open our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, my biggest fear as we've gone along through the book of Ezra is that I might lose some of you along the way. It's a great book, but it's somewhat hard to follow at times. And it's not a familiar story like the stories of Abraham or Joseph or Moses. But nevertheless, we persist. And I trust that you're beginning to appreciate, even though we haven't really met him much, the kind of man that Ezra was and the task that he had, which is of great importance. A great task to match a great man. And what task is Ezra up to at the moment? Well, his task is to lead a second wave of returning exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. The first wave had gone back under the direction of King Cyrus some 80 years previously, and now King Artaxerxes of Persia has given his blessing to Ezra and many others to also go back. Now, we met Ezra at the start of chapter 7 in Babylon, and through that chapter we were given a brief summary of the task before him. His was the task of returning to Jerusalem to bring a rule of law, both Persian law and the law of God. And he was to do this to revive the spiritual state of the people there, who, though they had the temple, seemingly had no spiritual life worth speaking of. Now, what we know from the first part of chapter 8, given that we read through that long list of names last week in verses 1 to 14, that there were people going back with Ezra. The family members themselves, we've seen those. And although the number of people returning with Ezra in the end came to about 5,000, they were just a small portion compared to the 42,000 that returned in 537 BC because of the decree of Cyrus. That first wave 42,000, second wave, 5,000. But it's the makeup of these 5,000 exiles who are now going back to Jerusalem that the text is now concerned with. The makeup of them, not the makeup, the mascara and stuff, but what constitutes this group of 5,000 people that are going back? Their journey is going to be long and arduous, on foot in the middle of summer, and will take 4 months to complete. But the journey itself is not the focus of the text. When we come back to Ezra in 2 weeks' time, we'll cover some of the details of the journey. But it's not the journey that the Bible is concerned with. There are bigger things than the journey worth noting. No, the spotlight in our text falls not on the farewell scenes of families parting at some meeting place outside Babylon. No, the spotlight falls on Ezra, the leader of the departing group, who, like a bus driver checking off the names of those about to get on his bus, is making his final check of the list of names of those who said, "Yes, I'll go back with you, Ezra, to Jerusalem." Now, you might think that a list of names and an inventory of names is decidedly boring and rather unspiritual. But it's the sort of thing that has to be done. And it's not at all unspiritual. It's not unspiritual to make plans. It's not unspiritual to keep records. It's not unspiritual to compile lists or to make a final check of those lists to see who's coming, who made the bus and who didn't. Notice they said bus and not train, because there are no trains at the moment. Maybe check over that list of names once, twice, three times, and number off the people. In Ezra's case, it was about the care given to the people under his care. He's exercising spiritual care for the people that are going with him. He's their leader, he's their pastor. He needs to know who he's got. It's about their part in the plan of God for his people. In fact, if Ezra had not done what he did in compiling his list, he might never have known that some part of what he needed was missing. And this part of the chapter may never have been written. This morning, let's note what Ezra found in making that final check of his list. First, note this, that Ezra noted a critical shortage of workers. A critical shortage of workers. We know that because we're told that no sons of Levi were in the group. Verse 15. No sons of Levi. There were priests, and in a sense, priests could also be Levites. But by the time of Ezra, after the exile, there grew up a marked distinction between priests and Levites. Now, we know that there were priests present because we were told in verse 2 of the sons of Phinehas and the sons of Ithamar, and they were priestly names. So there were priests that went to Jerusalem to join the fellow priests in the temple at Jerusalem, but among this group of returning exiles, no Levites. Well, you ask the question, what does it matter? Why is it important? Well, the Levites did all sorts of things. They especially did the menial things. They were essentially servants to the priests. The priests had access to the various parts of the innermost temple to which the Levites generally had limited access. But the Levites were the ones that kept the outer gates of the temple and the outer courts of the temple. Now, there were no such gates at the Second Temple yet. There may well have been a stone wall that surrounded this temple, and in that wall, in rooms set in that wall, there might have been rooms set apart for the Levites for their work to rest and sleep while they were busy during the week. There would be storerooms for utensils and food and other bits and pieces, pots and pans and so on, all within the confines of the temple. And these would be kept there and looked after by the Levites, because it was their duty to keep the temple and its surroundings and its utensils and the places of sacrifice clean and functional and available for the priests. And this was the lot of the Levite: cleaning, keeping watch, guarding, acting as sentries, but on the whole, menial, daily labour. That's why when Ezra was marking off his list, he noted that there were no Levites, and that was a problem. Not just for the journey, because some of the Levites would be called upon to carry and care for the treasures of the temple, but it was a problem for the temple itself. No Levites, the basic things don't get done. One of the first things they did when they got back to Jerusalem, as we shall see, was to engage in enormous amounts of burnt offerings, in which the Levites would most certainly be involved. Now, what we read about here, this critical shortage of workers, isn't just for that time, is it? It's not like, wow, that's never happened before and will never happen again. Our shortages have continued to exist in the kingdom of God and persist even today. Shortages of helpers, shortages of ministers, shortages of servants in key areas. This is the point. There were no Levites when there should have been Levites. There should have been willing, voluntary, heart-filled people with a heart attitude, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Do you think about this? The fact that we serve a Saviour who thought nothing about making sure that he always had the chief post, that he should be the first. Instead, we serve a Saviour and a Master who made himself of no reputation. He made himself a servant. He made himself a foot washer. He did the menial tasks for the likes of those he came to serve. And I wonder, is there something that God is asking you to do that you think is just like beneath your dignity? It's too menial. Really? You want me to do that, God? I'd rather go for the job and the role that brings glory and limelight, and the job and the role that puts my name up on the rooftop, blazoned in lights. And God's saying to you, I want you to go to that small corner, and no one is going to see what you do, and no one is going to thank you for it, but I want you to do it for me. Would you do that for your Saviour? I don't say this to shame anyone here at all. I have encountered none with that kind of attitude that says, look at me. But you can easily see, I'm sure, that it could easily happen. It's happened before. John speaks of Diotrephes in 3 John, who did just that. He wanted the glory. No doubt it will happen again. But the question is, if your Saviour asked you to do something for him that brought you no glory, would you do it? The second thing follows on from this. After noting this critical shortage of workers, Ezra issued a direct appeal for workers, as you see in verse 16. Ezra sent these leading men that are named there to another man named Iddo to appeal to him for a supply of Levites. Now, this is helpful to note that Iddo lived in Babylon, of course, at a place called Ctesiphon. Not in Israel, but in Babylon. We are in Babylon at the moment. And Iddo had men working with him in the service of God, it seems, which must mean that the Jewish people, while in Babylon, had something organized for regular instruction and worship. They didn't have the temple in Babylon. They couldn't be making sacrifices in Babylon, but they had something for regular instruction and worship. Ezra sent these men to Iddo with this urgent appeal, and yet there was no desire or attempt to compel them to come. Ezra wanted willing servants. Iddo was apparently in contact with a lot of Levites and temple servants, and seeing there was no temple in Babylon in which they could serve, what was the use of all their training unless it was for the day when they could go back to Jerusalem and serve in the temple? And maybe that was just it. Maybe all of their lives, these men had been told since they were small, you're a Levite, you're a temple servant, and one day God will call your name and the opportunity will open for you to go and serve him in the temple. Of course, they couldn't do that if there was no temple. And here was the day when opportunity came knocking. Here was the day for them to say, yes, I can engage in some kind of ministry and calling. But, and here's the part we ought not miss, they didn't want to go. Notice in verse 17, how this unfolded. Ezra didn't go himself, but showed leadership in sending men with the words he wanted them to say. Ezra sent men to Iddo. In the Hebrew, it's very strong. He put his words in their mouths. I like that concept. Telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants as to why they should go with him. For the Levites he sent for were men with impeccable credentials, men who could trace their lineage back to the sons of Levi. But they were men who were at first unwilling to come. But through Ezra's words, they learned the greatness of the need and the opportunity that was there for them. Can you imagine what Ezra promised them? I bet it wasn't better health and more wealth. It was more likely, come back with us to Jerusalem. And you'll know hardship and pain. You'll have long days of labour. You'll have sleepless nights. But you will do it all for the Lord. And you'll get the sense of usefulness in the kingdom of God, and the joy of the knowledge that you're serving the Lord as you serve your brothers. I wonder if you thought about gospel work like that. See, gospel work is hard work. It's about laying down your life. It's about giving up your rights. It's about putting off anything you want to do in order to serve God by serving others. It's not a career by which you think I might get some of the limelight. Instead, it's a grind that fashions you like nothing else because it's never, ever about you. But it's always about the one that you serve. And I say this not about myself, but about you. For you are in gospel work. All of you. Are you ready to work for your Saviour, regardless of the outcome? Thirdly, I want to see something else here, and that's how Ezra glorified God for his provision of workers. He provided them. He gave Ezra workers in the sense that Ezra's words prevailed. In one case, 20 Levites. In another case, 18 Levites came forward. 38, 220 more temple servants as well to serve under them. Note well in verse 18, which has probably come from Ezra's memoirs, and by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen 18, also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari with his kinsmen, and their sons 20. See how Ezra gave glory to God? By the good hand of our God on us, he said. By the good hand of our God on us. The decision to speak to Iddo had been a success. You might credit that to Ezra because he was such a great leader, but he gave all the credit to the Lord. Is that the kind of person you are? Is that the kind of leader you want to be in your circle of influence? The kind in which you do the hard work, but you give God the glory? Ezra didn't sit back and say, well, if God wants Levites to come, well, it's up to him. No, he put together the needed arguments. He sent his best men. He did all that he could, but the outcome was from the Lord. Man may plot and plot and scheme, but the outcome is always from the Lord. And do you know why the outcome was from the Lord? Well, we touched on this last week. Remember, we looked at the name Hattush in verse 2, because he was of the house of David. This man, Hattush, ensured that a line from the house of David returned to Jerusalem. And we could have looked at Jeremiah 33:17 last week. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Well, the next verse, Jeremiah 33:18, says, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. So just as God was concerned about the line of David, God was concerned about the line of Levi. And so the reason why the good hand of God was upon Ezra was because God had made a promise that there would always be a Levite to serve him in his temple. And from that line, he would do great things. See, the story is not about Ezra. The story is not about the returning exiles. The story is about the God who is working his purpose out, using willing workers to serve him. Someone once put before me a challenge. Can you sum up the Christian life in one word? Well, the answer is you can. And that word is service. That's what it's about. Service. Not this worship service, but service, which encompanies what enfolds what we do here inside these walls and what we do out there, outside these walls, where what we say is tested as to its reality. That is, what we say in here is tested as is it real? Where there we show by our actions and deeds if we really do have a heart to serve the Lord. See, that urgent appeal for workers has never been made more clear or urgent than what we heard Jesus say this morning in Matthew 9. But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but few laborers. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That word send out means thrust out, push out, urgently, with a sense of force. And the word pray the Lord of the harvest is in the sense of beg, entreat, appeal. Cry out that God would thrust out workers. How often do you pray that? Is it too hard to pray that? Too hard because God might want me to be involved? To get to the end of sustained years of service is hard indeed, but God doesn't get you to that place in a moment. But what he can do in a moment is hear your prayer. Here I am, Lord. Send me. And who knows where that will lead you or the result that you will see. But you will not know this or see the results if you are not willing and do not wish to pray that prayer. This morning, will you pray that your heart will be willing to serve? This morning, will you pray the prayer of Isaiah chapter 6, after he saw the Lord in all his glory and knew the forgiveness from the Lord for all his sins and heard the Lord cry out, "Who will go for us and who will I send?" This is the prayer that he prayed. "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Will you pray that? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your provision in raising up those that would serve in the temple. Thank you for your provision also in raising up those who have come to us and served us in so many ways. Thank you that in the body of Christ there is so much that we can do for one another. Please open our eyes, not just to how we can serve each other, but how we can serve the gospel, how we can do that in daily living, with contacts we have, people we meet. You don't ask us to do things wherein you won't be with us, but you've always promised to be with us. And so we pray that you take away our fear and enable us to be servants of the King. I thank you for Ezra. Thank you for providing for him the needs that he had. Please provide for us, and may we also be the answer to our prayers. In some sense, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.